If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Let's remain standing as we give honor to God's Word. We read some long passages sometimes standing up, but the children of Israel in the time of Nehemiah heard the whole law read in the rain. So you got it good. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40 through 42. We will skip a portion in between. I'll talk about that later. Verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him. For they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. And he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. She got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, sink these words into our hearts. Sink these words in. Cause the meaning of them to come forth as only your Spirit can give us understanding of these things, that we may know you, believe in you, that you are indeed the Lord of life. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There is a parenthetical event that takes place in the middle of this that I've cut out. I didn't cut it out to not deal with it at all. We'll come back to it next week. And there's a reason for it being inserted here by God's providence, and we'll also talk about that as well. But I think it's good that we build up the background behind even that event here as we deal with the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. Jesus has returned in verse 40. He's returned from the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We saw him there last week. He has gone into the camp of Satan. He has made his enemies to flee before his face. He has gone there in order to save one of his people. God has directed him to be there. And in returning from there, we see a sort of a dividing line. The Sea of Galilee acts somewhat as a dividing line. And it was on the other side of that he healed the Gadarene demoniac. Now on this side, the people welcome him. Over there, they rejected him. Here, they welcome him. Over there is death. Over here are people who are looking to him with hope. It tells us, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed. Dekamai is the word in Greek that means to receive. But here the word is augmented or strengthened by a preposition, apodekato, which means to cordially welcome. They had been waiting expectantly for him to come. Quite the opposite of what we see on the other side of the sea, where he is rejected even though he has done a great and glorious miracle in their presence. They cordially welcome him, for they had all been waiting. They had been prostakao. They had been watching in expectation. This word is very, very akin to the word hope, desire, and expectation. They stood on the bank, as it were, waiting for Jesus to come back. Why? Because they put great hope in him. In Jesus' ministry, he has made Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea glorious. Remember Isaiah and Isaiah 9? These people who have walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. Jesus' ministry has been going on for over a year now, and they have seen this great light. He is multiplying the nation before them, and their gladness is increased with the joy of the harvest and like a man to the plunder. He's breaking the yoke of their burden, and the staff of their shoulders, and they're waiting expectantly for him. This is the beginning of the prediction of Isaiah in Isaiah 9. Jesus is in his divine majesty, walked into the camp of the demonic enemies in the country of the Gerasenes. He walked in there into enemy territory. His enemies fled from his presence. He trampled Edom in order to redeem his elect, that beloved demoniac who was living dead among the tombs. Dead in his trespasses and sins, in which he formerly had walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And you can go on and read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What was our condition before He came for us? We, like the demoniac, were enveloped in a world, a hostile to God and to His law and to His ways, resistant to His arm of grace being extended. This demon was in a hopeless, hopeless situation. This is one of the great reasons why we believe in predestination. We believe in election. Why? What does a non-election world present as the probability, so to speak, that someone, say, in the jungles of South America will become a Christian in his lifetime? He has no opportunity. The gospel's not there to be given to him in order that he may respond to it by the work of the Spirit in his life. But in the election, it doesn't matter where anybody is on this earth. It doesn't matter whether they're on the poles. It doesn't matter whether they're in Antarctica. It doesn't matter whether they're in the jungle or in the desert. God will save them because they are His. He will overcome any obstacles to get to His beloved ones. Just read John 17, that high priestly prayer. Those who have been delivered over into the hands of Jesus, they will be saved. He fights a battle in order to take that demoniac out of there. And He does. He does. He came there in victory and He took him away. Verses 41 through 42, we see a ruler here, a ruler of the synagogue, who's in desperation. But we don't see austerity on the part of the King of Kings. We'll talk about that. Verse 41, Jairus fell at Jesus' feet and begged. He is a leader of the local synagogue. And he falls at Jesus' feet and begs. Now Jairus' only daughter is dying. She's young, she's 12 years old, and she's dying. And he is moved by desperation to implore Jesus for help. To beg for him for help. There's no restraining himself here. There's no dignity or anything. He falls down at Jesus' feet and begs Him to heal his daughter. There's a parenthesis, but as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. As he went, as soon as he heard this from Jairus, what did Jesus do? He proceeded to his house. Now, no ceremony, no nothing. Just started heading towards his house. Is Jesus austere? Is he unapproachable? Here's one who has thrown himself at his feet. Jesus responds. In compassion, he responds. He begins to make his way there. He goes there with the purpose of lending aid, of doing ministry, of healing this child, except that we see that that's not going to be the way it turns out. It'd be far more gracious and far more glorious even than that. But he's ready. He's ready. His time isn't all confined so that he cannot get at the ministry that's round about him. He's ready. The crowds were pressing against him. There was such a crowd that was around him that he was constantly being touched by them. And this introduces that parenthetical event of the woman with the issue of blood. So we'll move on from there. But he's still having to move through a crowd to get there. There are obstacles in the way, and he's moving in that direction. He has a determination to do so. You know, this man, Jairus, he didn't have to go through Jesus's four or five layers of secretaries in order to get at him. You know, he didn't have to send him a special email for an invitation somewhere out 10 months away in order to get to him for this purpose. Jesus is available. He's available. He's there for him. And notice, too, that Jesus has not laid up around himself some atmosphere of untouchability. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But you can talk to him. He is approachable. He doesn't have an artificial austerity around himself. And what are we seeing here? Let's make sure that we don't forget this. Why are the Gospels written? Well, the Gospels are written in order to give an account of Christ's life, in order for us to know the Gospel. But is that the center point of it? Notice that most of Jesus' life is not dealt with in all four of the Gospels put together. Four Gospels together are dealing with predominantly 3 years of Jesus' life. Whereas we have one book, the book of Acts, that deals with the 40 years of the foundation of the church, the apostolic period. What's the message there? The message is that the Gospels are there in order to give us a record of the instruction of the apostles by Jesus. In other words, it shows us how he taught his disciples to be disciples. That's the main part of the life of Christ here. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that as we deal with the Gospels, we deal with them as disciples. We are to learn how to follow Jesus, just as they had to learn how to follow Jesus. All right? And so, he has his people with him at this point in time. And we need to remember that. We need to remember how to be the kind of disciples he means for us to be. We'll talk more about that as we go along. You know, we may not always feel the need of Jesus, but when circumstances stab us to the heart, we fall at his feet, don't we? Just like Jairus. We fall at his feet. You know, we only need to learn to stay there at his feet. Not to get up, but just stay there. For the rest of your life, just stay there at his feet. To learn the lesson of the book of Judges, not to drop our dependence upon him when the blessings start flowing. Now, it's a very interesting thing about our nature. But when the tragic circumstances and the calamities and the problems of life seem to be at a bearable level, somewhere within what we would call our rut zone, then we just feel like we deserve everything that we've got, or we just become kind of cold to the things that the Lord is continually doing. What were we like when we were in the pit of despair? What were we like? We would take, if Jesus would just touch his finger in the water and touch our tongues with it, we would be grateful. We noticed every little thing that he ever did for us. But it was when we attain to a little bit of comfort, begin to come into some sort of zone of normalcy, then we forget then we forget. We need to learn to stay at His feet. Stay there. Don't ever get up again. Once you fall at His feet, stay there. Stay there. What kind of king is this man that men, even rulers, come running to Him for help in time of need? Human kings and rulers are far often way too unapproachable. Hard to get at them when you need them. As they say, where's a cop when you need one? Not Jesus. What kind of rulers in whatever sphere of authority does the Lord want us to be? All of us are going to be rulers in one way or another. Authority is given to all of us at some time in our life, even if it's just as parents or teachers or things of that sort. Matthew 20, 20 through 28 instructs us. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to Him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left." What's her problem? She's looking for the honor before the humility. She's looking for the exaltation first. And this is going to reflect back on her. She's the mother of these two guys who are sitting at both sides of Jesus, all right? But she's looking for the exaltation. But you don't get the exaltation without the humiliation. Okay? Humility. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We must go through the humility first before we get there. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." And boy, did they ever not know. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They didn't know what that cup was. What was the extent of that cup? What does He say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Nothing less than that He should be crucified on the cross for the sins of men. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." And they did. James was the first martyr. John was the last. They did drink of that cup. But I don't think they knew what cup that was at that particular point in time. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, and Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them." How impressed we are by the rulers of this world. They're like Colossae to us. They're like gods. And even that estrangement to us, even that barrier of austerity, has a tendency to heighten our reverence for them. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." It is not this way among you. Now, I take this personally as a pastor and a teaching elder, and I took it personally as a ruling elder, an officer in the church. This is the way I am to rule among the brethren. But this applies to all of us, brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister. This applies to all of us. It is not to be so among you. Power rule is not to be the way among us. It is not. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Notice that the way up is always down. If you want to be great, plumb the depths of servanthood. Know everything there is to know about it. God will make you great and you won't care. That is to say, it won't matter to you anymore. Those who seek greatness for greatness' sake, skip the lessons of humility to get there. It's not to be that way. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served." Notice Jesus now puts Himself up in front of them and says, Look at me. I am the example. The servant is not greater than his master. I did not come to be served, but to serve. To what end? So much so as to give his life a ransom for many. If that's the pathway Jesus takes, if this is the way he leads, never, never, never are we to lord it over one another in any way, shape, or form. Whether it's by force, deep influence, manipulation, bending a strong character over someone. In whatever way that it is that we try to control one another, we are not to do so. We're to serve one another. To serve one another. We're to explore servanthood. We are to explore humility. Let God exalt you in His own time. Verses 49 through 46, we see the orientation of death. And we see the orientation of life. Somebody from Jairus' house showed up. Verse 49 says, well, your daughter is dead, so don't bother the teacher anymore. And I think that's probably pretty much the way he said it too. Because the word he uses for do not trouble is skule, which means don't skin the teacher. All right? Don't harass him. Don't bother him. Don't cause a rash. Leave him alone. Now, is he doing Jesus a favor here? You know, it's amazing, but there's skepticism just oozing out of this guy. He comes to him and he says, your daughter has died. Don't bother the teacher. What's he saying about Jesus? He's saying of Jesus, Jesus can't do anything about that. He's just a man of words. He has no power whatsoever over the dead. Death is final. It's too late. This is a total death orientation. He may seem to be patronizing the teacher, but in fact, he's insulting him. And his skepticism is so oozing out that it doesn't even regard the delicacy of the grief of the man that he's talking to. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. Now, there's nothing that this mere didaskalon, this teacher, can do now. This man of words has no power to bring your daughter back. And this introduces an hostility here. Jesus means to show grace, but there is one who tacitly points out what he believes to be his limitations. He can do nothing where there's death. Anybody knows that. There's no way he can get past this barrier. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Man, unregenerated, always thinks in terms of death. Always, always, always. Every philosophy, every mythology, every religious, thought system, worldview system that man has ever come up with is death-oriented. Only Christianity is truly life-oriented. That's why resurrection is at the center of it all. Life orientation. Man can only deal in death. He can do no more. It's this attitude of man, this grave-bound orientation, this foul atmosphere of the fall that has brought down whole civilizations from the beginning. What's to be learned? What is to be learned from this? Well, if you're going to learn anything, you need to turn to the teacher. The teacher. Let's turn to the teacher and see what he has to say about death. But when Jesus heard this, the saying of the one who had come from Jairus, when he had heard that. And what follows is his answer to this harsh and false representation of the glorious Master. And Jesus doesn't always answer with words. Many times he answers with action. And here we're going to see him answering with action. He answered him. And I'm sure he's speaking to Jairus as if to say, don't listen to that nonsense you just heard. He answered him, she will be made well. Now, this girl's dead. And there's only one way He's going to make her well. He's going to have to raise her from the dead. That's the only way. Expect a resurrection. That's the only way you make dead people well. I mean, you can dress them up. You can put a suit on them. You can put makeup on them. You can lay them out in a casket so that everybody says, oh, they look just like they did when they slept. And I've never seen that to be true. They look dead. Why? Because there's no animation there. Absolutely none whatsoever. But Jesus has the power to put the warmth back into the flesh, the breath back into them, the beat of the heart, so that they rise up and walk away. Expect a resurrection. This is His answer to don't bother the teacher. Don't get too close to the teacher. You know, we talked about austerity a while ago. Austerity can be created in two ways, and probably is usually created in both ways. It can be an atmosphere that a leader puts around himself, or it can be an atmosphere that the people put towards him. Usually it's both. It's a synthesis of both of them. The people have a tendency to look at him in a certain way. He receives that to himself, and a barrier begins to come up between him and the people. Notice there's just none of that here with Jesus. None. There is no such thing here. These people talk freely to him. Of all people, he deserves to have austerity. But people talk freely to him. They even insult him, bumping and jostling up against him. He's close to them, very close to them. And Jesus says, do not be afraid any longer. Do not fear death and sorrow. Do not continue in your fear. Only believe. Only believe. You are consumed with fear now because death is in the house. It causes anxiety. It causes grief. It causes suffering. Don't be afraid anymore. Now, He doesn't say that there isn't a place for sorrowing and a place for grieving. But He says there's no place for fear. No place for fear. Death is not a problem anymore. Only believe. Just believe. You know, those two words right there sum up most of the Christian life. Only believe. Just believe. Just trust. It's the thing that we struggle with our whole lives long. And the solution to it is we need to know that God is trustworthy. We need to know that. And He provides us with this record to prove to us that He has never, ever broken a promise. He is immutable. He does not change. He always keeps His word. His word cannot be broken. He is worthy to be trusted. You know, whether or not God is able to do for us, to save, to get us through this life, to provide for us, all of those kinds of things, and to walk us through the gates of death, that thing most dreaded, whether or not God is able to do that is not the question. He has more than proven Himself. And He proves Himself over and over again to us. Every heartbeat that you have, every breath that you take, every meal you eat, every day you live in this world, every time the sun goes up and the sun goes down, every harvest that comes in, every rain that waters, every sun, every ray of sun that strengthens, everything that He does is proving that He is faithful and He is trustworthy. He proves it not just to His own children. He proves it to the whole world. He causes the rain and the sun to fall upon the good and the evil. the just and the unjust as well. What's he saying here? What is he saying? He is trustworthy. Where is the problem? The problem is here. It's in our hearts. Only believe. Just believe. And yet our attention is continually being taken off in so many different directions. I'll believe in this. I'll believe in that. It isn't that we don't believe in God because we don't think He's trustworthy. It's we don't believe in God because we are too busy believing in everything else. Particularly in ourselves. And in those who are around us. And in government. And those things that touch our own personal lives. They're distractions. Great distractions to us. And what do we need to do? Only believe. Arrest our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this to Peter as Peter has come out of the boat. The winds and the waves are round about him. All you have to do is keep your eyes on me. Don't fear. Only believe. Isaiah 25:8, He will swallow up death for all time. That's God's promise. He will swallow up death for all time. That's a big mouth full, isn't it? He'll swallow up death for all time. Don't worry about that. Who's that? Who is he talking to? Who's Isaiah talking to at this time, about 700 years before Jesus comes into this world? Who's he talking to? He is talking to the ancient pagan world. He's talking to Israel in the ancient pagan world. What's the number one concern of their hearts? 24/7. Death. Death. Death of all kinds. It's a darkening world, getting darker all the time. Death orientation is not today what it was then. We're more fearless of death now than they were in that time. Even the ungodly in our time has a tendency to put down their considerations of death from time to time. Why? Because of the influences of the gospel. But he says, He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Period. It's over. Just believe. He will swallow up death for all time. Hosea 13:14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? And the suggested answer is, for if I do, they shall be ransomed. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? When the God of life appears, death flees. What do we see on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Jesus walks in among the demons, and what do? They flee. They run. Dark powers run in His presence. He now walks into a death house, and what's going to happen? Death will flee. Death will flee because He is the Lord of life. Only believe. Do you? Do you? Do you believe? Do you believe that He is the resurrector of the dead? This one who created all things out of nothing, who created life out of the dust of the earth, do you believe that He is able to repair the little bodies of His creatures, to renew them back to life again? Is death final to God? It is not. Death is not final. He walks boldly into the death house. When He came to the house, He now enters into the den of passive aggressive aggression when He comes into the house. And it says He did not allow anyone to enter with Him except Peter and John and James, the girl's father and mother, His apostles, so that they could bear witness of His acts and learn. That's what they're there for. Watch and see what I do. Watch and see what is going to take place here. Learn of these things. And when the time comes, confess them. And when the time comes, write them down in order that the church for all time may be edified by the things that you see and hear. The parents, so that they might receive their dead back alive again. Why no one else? Well, 52 through 53 answers that, but Mark 5:40 puts it simply. He put them all out. Jesus put them all out. He just told them to leave. Get out. Why? Because they didn't believe. They did not believe. And so he put them out. Now it backs up in verse 52. Now they were all weeping, Clio. They were mourning, the funeral mourners mourn. And they were lamenting, the copto, the head beaters. This was a ceremonial thing that was being done here. They were hired to do this. There were probably those among them who were truly mourning, but this was done in funerals at that time. You hired mourners to come along. Those who mourned and those who threw dust on their head and all kinds of things were being done. Matthew 9:23 says it like this. It says, the flute players and the crowd were in a noisy disorder. That's how he sums up what was going on in the house. Now they were all weeping. They were all Clio. They were mourning. And they were copto. They were head beating. But he said as he first entered the house, stop weeping. Just stop it. Stop all this Clio and copto right now. For she has not died, but is asleep. Now let's look at two words here. She has not died, and the word for died there is apanesco. And what that word means, and it's a strong word, it means she died. Okay? She died, died. And he's saying she has not died. But she is kathudo. She is asleep. And what that word kathudo means is sleep. She has not died. She is asleep. Now, what do we do with that? Some people try to use this to argue against resurrection, which is kind of silly because think of this. I mean, Jesus walks in the house and he's going to fake a resurrection. So the first thing he does is he says, she's not dead, she's asleep. That's like the magician, you know, telling everybody, I will now pull a false top out of my hat and there will be a rabbit behind it, which I will show you. Okay? You hear a whole lot of crickets going off in the audience about this time, you know. It's not going to have a second showing. That's not the way to go about doing your show. Others try to defend against this argument saying sleep is idiomatic for death. And there are times in the Bible when it is. We'll read one in a minute. But there are times when sleep is idiomatic of death. But that doesn't work either. Because what's Jesus saying? Is he saying, well, she's not dead, but she's dead. She's not really dead. But she is figuratively dead or figuratively asleep to signify true death. It just gets worse. This is a matter of perspective from two worlds. That's what we're looking at here. Jesus, the Lord of life, has just walked into the death house. To you, she's dead. She's dead, dead. She is very dead. She's not mostly dead. She's very dead. To me, she's asleep. She's asleep. I am the Lord of life. And for me, she only sleeps, waiting for me to wake her up. And for me to resurrect her from the dead is no harder than for me to just simply say, little girl, wake up. It's breakfast time. This is the point. How easy is it for God to raise someone from the dead? It's a matter of perspective from two worlds. We saw two worlds come together last week. The demonic world and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we see death meets Jesus. And it's no problem. It's not a problem. To those who are oriented to death, she is as dead as all human observation of death in the irrecoverable finality of life called death. To him who is called the life,
the life. She merely sleeps, waiting for him to come and awaken her. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And that word sleep there means death. We will not all be dead, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. And when he said this, they began to laugh at him. Verse 53 of the text, they began to laugh at him knowing that she had died. They laughed at him. That's why he told them, out, leave. He put them out because they laughed at him knowing that she had died. They were so certain of the reality that they lived in that when the Creator walked in the room, they thought it was a joke. You know, y'all just park it on that for a while and think about that. Because this is what sin does to us. Sin so deludes us that we, professing ourselves to be wise, become fools. In other words, everything that we consider to be absolutely certain, we believe it so much that God, the Creator Himself, can't convince us otherwise, so to speak. Or let's put it in a different way. What we think reality is, apart from His revelation to us, what we think reality is absolute nonsense. Always. 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 It's nonsense. You know why? Because we only have one world that we draw from when we create our realities. Look at the world that we're living in right now. What do all of the universities teach? What do all of the public schools teach? What philosophies are ruling over the West right now? What about the 20th century? What about the carnage that came about as a result of the evolutionary humanistic doctrines let loose in a gladiatorial nature? How's man doing in his perception of reality? Not too good. How's he ever done? Even worse. For 6,000 years, man has been 99.9999% wrong about everything. And now, the truth just walked into the death house. And they laughed at him. And they laughed at him out of a mindset of irrational nonsense, death orientation. You know, we think death's normal. We think it's natural. It is common. But we think it's normal. That God created things to die? He did not create things to die. God is life. All life that comes from Him should be eternal. Eternal. That's the norm. Eternal life is the norm. Death is strange. It's strange. It's weird. It ought not to be there. Jesus is the normal one who walks into this room. Jesus is the one who is the standard. Jesus is the one who knows reality absolutely perfectly as it is. And He is the only one who knows it. So that when He walks into this world, into this room and sees this 12-year-old girl dead on her bed, He sees it with the eyes of absolute truth. Life. is eternal. Is death final? No, it isn't. It's not final. It's not final. Only believe. It comes back to that over and over again. They started laughing at him. He, in answer to their scorn, however, took her by the hand and he called. And it was a loud call because it has to span the gulf between the living and the dead. Or maybe he called out loud so that they outside could hear him. Or maybe he called loud, as it were, to shout out above all of the nonsense of the world. But he called and he said, "Child, arise. Arise." And her spirit returned. Her spirit, wherever it was that spirit was, waiting, assigned to wait, because she had died for one purpose, and that was in order that God might be glorified in this hour. Her spirit returned from wherever it had been sitting waiting, obeyed His voice, heard Him. You know, this is all mystical mumbo jumbo to most of the people in the world. And you got to make sure you understand. Over and over again, we hear it coming back to us. Only believe. Only believe. Only believe. Everything in my science reviles against this. Everything in my logic reviles against this. There is nothing in this that has anything to do with the experiences that I know about. Only believe. This God who made us can raise us from the dead. He who raised from the dead Himself, He can raise us from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You know, we all must exercise ourselves in the Scriptures and know His voice in the Scriptures by the Spirit throughout our lives, get more and more familiar with His Word, with the tenor of His voice by the Spirit, so that when it comes time and we are called to rise, we will hear His voice and we will rise. Work it out now. Believe now. Well, explain it to me in a way that I can understand by all reason and science. No. Only believe. Only believe. Well, that's taking a leap into the dark. Is it? Is it taking a leap in the dark? Or is it walking in true light? Have you ever seen anything in the darkness of unbelief? Now believe and come to the light. In thy light I see light, says the psalmist. But I have to see light in His light. He has to show the light first. Believe. Believe. Understanding comes later. Believe. Believe. Why do we need people testifying of these things? The apostles are standing in the room. Why do we need them testifying? They're testifying in order that the understanding may come after the belief. For that there is need of a witness. Her spirit returned. She got up immediately. You know, there's no sort of coming in out of the cryogenic freeze, you know. You've got to sit up for a while and be careful and don't get up too fast. You'll have a headache, or just sit there for a while and acclimate yourself. No, she gets up immediately. This is total resurrection. She's completely, not only is she alive, but she's well. Totally well again. And He gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Why? Well, I think the first reason why is because He's just good. That's our Jesus. He thinks of everything. it's important for her to have a meal now. I don't know what it's like to die, whether it really just takes away all of your food and leaves you really drained when it's all over with to be resurrected from the dead. I'm not so sure that that's really the case. I think he's just looking after her. We woke up the little girl. Now let's give her breakfast. The normal, ordinary way of life, right? Probably also, though, he wants to make sure that those people who laughed at him know that this isn't a ghost. That this is a truly living girl. She eats. That was why he ate after his resurrection. It was to prove. This is a body. This is resurrection. This truly is. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. You just have to balance that immediately against what happened on the other side of the lake. Over there, the demoniac was healed. Demons were cast out of him. And Jesus told him, go and tell everyone what great things the Lord has done for you. Here he says, don't tell anybody what happened here. Why? I'll tell you what I think. I think it's because scorn was in the household. Scorn and unbelief. Where was that demoniac when Jesus told him to go and tell? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Sitting at his feet. Fully clothed. And in his right mind. Transformed by Jesus. These, he says, do not. Why? They didn't sit at his feet. They did not sit at his feet. Only believe. You know, if we do not believe, we'll be ashamed. We'll be ashamed. That can mean a lot of things. But one of the things it means is that God excludes us from quite a few things. An opportunity to be able to testify of great things that the Lord has done for us. Taken away from us. For what reason? Because we didn't believe. Because we didn't trust. Because we scorned the Word of God. When it said to him that he raises us from the dead. This is no time to scorn. This is no time to scorn. It's a time to believe. A time to believe. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us testimony of your ability to raise the dead from into life. We thank you, Lord, that you have assigned a day to us in the future where you will raise us from the dead as well. We thank you, O Jesus, that you are the way and the truth and the life. And we thank you that you have led us to the Father in order that we may know these things. Lord, bid our spirits rise time and time again. And we pray for those that we know who do not know you, that your word may go forth, the gospel, led along by your Spirit, may touch their ears and call them to arise, that their spirits may live and they may know you. Lord, we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this meal, we see death. There is blood and there is the torn flesh. But it is because of this death that eternal life is given. That the old order, you might say, has returned or is returning. Think about it. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all that was in the earth, and he created man. And set aside for a minute what happened and things like, you know, what would have or should have or this, that, or the other thing. If man had not fallen, which I don't think that's possible because it was God's will, but if man had not fallen, then everything would have lasted forever. Everything. all animals would have lived forever. Now, you know, right now you may be starting to concoct some overpopulation dilemma or something like that. Forget about that. Just cut that off for a while. Lay that aside. God is life. And when He makes things alive, He makes them to live forever. That is normative. It's normative. Sin cut us off from that. Sin. Sin brought the condemnation of death and corruption into this world. God's favor backs away, so to speak. The curse takes over. Decreation starts to take place, any way you want to look at it. And this is resolved. It's all resolved in the final, so to speak, and I say final not chronologically, but final in quality, the final death. The death that brings life. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that brings about life. A cleansing of sin from the blood that takes away guilt. God comes near to His people once again. Why? Because He sees the righteousness of His own Son, whom He favors. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If He sees His Son in us, He is well pleased with us. His torn body. For what purpose? This torn body. Well, among many other things, this world is tearing apart because of enmity to God and corruption. This reconciliation begins to bring all things back together again. All right? Now, how long God's going to take in doing this, we don't know. But we know from the prophets and we know from the New Testament that this salvation is far more wide-reaching than just ourselves. It is the world. It is the world that He is saving. Here is the death, right here, that brought the life, the eternal life, back. Do you believe? Do you believe? Prerequisite in this meal is belief. This is a meal that only tangentially we eat with this mouth. The main mouth we eat this with is faith. If this is to be effectual at all, you must believe. You must believe that Jesus' blood indeed cleanses from sin. You must believe that His body indeed brings reconciliation to God and men again. If you're a baptized believer in a Bible-believing church, evangelical church, you love Jesus and you believe, come to this meal. If not, hold off, because reality is not what the materialists say it is. The Spirit is here walking with us now. The blessings of this are real. The sanctions of it are also real. Right? So take care and discern the body of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this hour praying for Your power. Praying for a demonstration of Your power. And we do not mean by this what Herod and Pilate and all the rest meant by it, by some material demonstration. But what we mean, Lord, as You well know, is that through the means of grace that You have given to us, that You would strengthen us as we cannot strengthen ourselves, that You would give us wisdom as we cannot take for ourselves, that You would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that by Your body and by Your blood we may increase, and that our bond with one another may be strengthened. Lord, be with us as we now lift up confession to You through the Apostles' Creed. And we pray that You would be blessed, Lord, to hear the things that the church has learned as she has sat at Your feet and believed in You over the centuries. Father, we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.